I invite you to reach for your Bible or one in the pew nearby and open up to the New Testament. Go past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and past the book of Acts and Paul's letter to the Romans and into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to make a prediction today about something that's going to happen in the National Football League today. Today, there is a starting wide receiver for the Philadelphia Eagles who I'm predicting he is going to have as many catches today as he has had in the last five games in each of those games. How's that for a bold prediction? You may say you're feeling quite confident in that. Yes, I am. And the reason I am is because the Philadelphia Eagles don't play today. It's their bye week. And this particular starting wide receiver will have as many catches today as he has had in each of the last five games. Which are obviously zero, right? When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today, I hear the Apostle Paul saying to me, I don't expect you to hear him saying it exactly the way I hear him saying it to me. But to us, he says, I don't want that opening illustration to be true about you. I don't want day after day to go by and your life does not make an impact for Jesus on the body of Christ or for the body of Christ. To be fair to that wide receiver, we'll see later. It may be that he blocked well and ran his routes, but we'll see that later. I want us to begin by looking at the end of chapter 3. As we've sung praises to the Lord, as we've told the Lord Jesus, you are the foundation of our church, we're going to see why we sang that here. We're going to see why it is that we get excited about the fact that God is on the move, on the move, on the move. And hopefully in our own lives say, wow, am I on the move with him, right? Because the first verses I want us to look at are at the end of the chapter where we read in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. As I begin, I look up at the balcony there to some of you, and I want to let you know I lose sight of you some when I'm preaching, but that monitor is only there temporarily. We got all sorts of things happening in the church. One of them is our entire audiovisual thing is being moved. And so sometimes I look up and as I'm preaching, I see a person, I don't see them. And I don't know who you are because without my glasses, I can't tell. But my point is I see a face disappear. The first thing I want us to see when we look at this is this phrase. In other words, when I say, Holy Spirit, speak to me through what the Apostle Paul says in this chapter, the first thing I want to focus on is this. Get your eyes off of the world's approval. Now, understand what I mean when I say that. It's wonderful to get approval from people, right? It's a wonderful, there's nothing wrong with it feeling good when your boss says, hey, good job. You did a good job. There's nothing wrong with, oh, I shouldn't be looking for the world's approval. If somebody says, hey, buddy, your house looks terrific. Well, that feels good. Hey, your lawn looks great. What you did. Hey, your hair, you, whatever. You look good. Well, thank you. It's okay that feels good, that kind of approval. I'm also not saying get your eyes off of people in the world. In other words, it should be a wonderful thing if somebody who does not know Christ says to you, hey, I really appreciate your friendship. You shouldn't feel like, oh no, I'm getting the world's approval. That should be a good thing. You know what? That's biblical. And when I say it's biblical, I say it because of Genesis chapter 2, when Adam looks at Eve and says, hey, I approve of you. I affirm you. Your life is meaningful to my life. It's a very biblical thing to have it be meaningful when someone tells you your relationship matters to them. So when I'm talking about get your eyes off of the world's approval, we're not talking about don't find any joy in when there is affirmation. We're talking about the approval that we long for at the expense or sacrificing the truth of God's wisdom, right? Paul talks about God's wisdom versus the world. And when we read these verses, or as I read those verses, you may say, hey, they kind of sounded a little familiar. I thought he already preached on these. And in essence, I did, because Paul uses them to be bookends to this first section of the letter. Because if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 18, what does he say? For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. What did he say in verse 25, if you remember? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now we read in chapter 3 him saying, look, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God in verse 19. And what is it Paul's saying? He's saying the world's wisdom, as we saw, excludes God. It excludes God's truth. So he's going to say to them, why is it that you are spending so much time trying to have your thoughts, your values, your views approved by a world wisdom that excludes God? In that regard, get your eyes off trying to get individuals whose wisdom excludes God. Get your eyes off trying to get them to approve you, to affirm you. And Paul does the same thing he did in chapter 1, right? He reminds us why. He gives us a clear picture. Remember in verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 18, he said, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. He said, remember, they're dying. Here in chapter 3, what is it that he says in verse 9, in verse 20? The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. He's not saying that an unsaved person can't do something beneficial for mankind. He's saying that they live and it's over, it's done, it's gone. As a matter of fact, it's a quote from Psalm 94 in verse 11 where it says it's just a mere breath here in God. In other words, I'm talking to you right now. I take a breath and I continue talking to you. And as I'm talking to you, I'm not sitting here thinking, oh no, I let out that air. What am I going to be able to do? Because like the breath is gone and I'm not going to have that breath. No, what do? I breathe again. And I move on. And Paul says, that's the impact of a life without God. It's here and it's gone. And the next person comes and the next generation comes. It's here and it's gone. And the point that he's making of it is to take that to heart. Every person on this earth is dying. Every person on this earth who dies will stand in front of God someday and have to answer to Almighty God. That's a very powerful statement that equals the playing field. Whether you're the poorest Haitian or the wealthiest American, it doesn't matter if you were voted most likely to succeed. It doesn't matter if you're voted most popular. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how many degrees are behind your name. When you die, nobody's opinion about you is going to matter at all. Except for one. Almighty God. And that's the second thing that Paul gets our attention to or at least the order that I'm taking it, right? Get your eyes off of the approval of men and get your eyes on the Lord. Why? Because remember back in chapter 1, what he says the Lord accomplishes for us. Why it is, what makes that moment of standing before God different from one person as opposed to another? And it's what he had said back in chapter 1 when he said what? That the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, we're being saved by it. Verse 23, he said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because there's only one thing that can take a dying life and transform it into a living life, and that is the powerful message of the cross of Jesus, the salvation that comes through faith in him. Now, that's not my opinion. That's Jesus' opinion. And I've had somebody say to me before, well, Jesus was narrow-minded. Yes, he was. He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, right? He didn't mean by that there aren't going to be a lot of people who respond to the gospel. What he meant is there's not a lot of ways. There's one way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Now, those are powerful words. They're not church words. They're words that Jesus spoke. If you've never been born again, Jesus said, you're not going to heaven. Whew. I remember hearing those words and, whoa. But that points to the beauty of what Christ can do. He can bring about a new birth in us, right? And he does. As Paul writes elsewhere to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Right? But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So Paul said, get your eyes off of trying to be approved by people who have only one physical birth. They don't see the whole picture. And get your eyes on the Lord who does what? He takes you from death to life. And when he does, oh, when you become somebody whose eyes are opened and, wow, I don't have to be afraid of dying. I don't have to be afraid of standing in front of God, because Scripture says that because of my faith in Christ, his death on the cross, his payment for my sin and his resurrection, because of that, God has declared me righteous. Unbelievable, undeserving, amazing grace. But it's true. And when it's true, Paul says something happens out of that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I put my faith in him. I became part of his death and resurrection for my sin. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And that's what Paul's going to draw upon here. Because what is Paul saying? He's saying, if you have your eyes on the Lord and you are now, you've passed from death unto life because of Christ, something's supposed to happen. Jesus is supposed to now be the foundation of your life. You're supposed to have what we call Christ-centered living. Everything in my life is about him. That means I just, you know, sit by an altar and pray constantly. No. It means I sit down with a delicious pizza and I say, oh God, are you so wonderful? I praise you for the incredible creation of taste. And what I mean is it affects everything. It affects who I am as a father, who I am as a husband, who I am as a brother, who I am as a son, who I am as an employee, who I am as a neighbor, who I am in wherever and whatever I do. It's supposed to. Christ-centered living. He's the foundation now of my life. And Paul takes that truth and he drops it right into them as a church, as he's been dealing with their divisions and all, right? What does he say in chapter 3 and verse 10? According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says, listen, you guys are, you have an Apollos-centered church mindset, and you have a Paul-centered church mindset. There is no such thing as an Apollos-centered church or a Paul-centered church. It has to be a Christ-centered church. Jesus Christ is the only one foundation for the church. Only Jesus Christ has the power to move through the church. The church's only hope is Jesus. The only lasting value of our church is what is built on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And Paul says, what's supposed to be the foundation of my life then has to be the foundation of my church life. It's all built on him. Which leads to Paul giving us a lot of thoughts about a third thing. What impact am I having on making this a Christ-centered church? What impact am I having in my life on the world around me for Jesus Christ? And that leads to the third thing. Get your eyes off of the approval of men. Get your eyes on the Lord. And here's the third thing. It's going to sound funny. Get your eyes on yourself. You're going to say, boy, I thought I've heard you preach a lot of sermons about getting your eyes off yourself. Yes, you have. But in this particular sense, get your eyes on yourself. Do I live my daily life with thoughts about the impact I'm making for Jesus Christ? And Paul's going to use three pictures to help us consider the impact that we're making in our lives. A picture of a plant, the picture of a building, and the picture of a temple. And we will start out with those first two, right? Remember, Paul's saying, get your eyes on yourself. Look at the opportunity you have to make an impact. Because what do we read there in verses 5-8? We read, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The first thing to kind of to look at that is how often there is a personal emphasis. How often Paul is saying, look at yourself. Because what does he say there in verse 5? It's, I am what? A servant. Apollos is what? A servant. And God gives opportunities at the end of verse 5 to what? Each one individually. Say about Philadelphia Eagles wide receiver, Mac Hollins, right? I'm picking on him. But the reality is, I don't know in the last five games if Carson Wentz has even thrown him the ball, right? He doesn't have an opportunity to catch it if the ball's never been thrown his way, right? The opportunities that come are unique. They are individual. Apollos did not get the opportunity to plant the seed in Corinth. Paul did. But it's personal. It's individual, right? Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. In verse 7, what does he say? The one who plants, the one who waters. Verse 8, he who plants, he who waters. Each, his own, his own. There's these personal references over and over about the opportunity to personally invest your life in the body of Christ. We see it in the second picture of the building. We read there in verse 10 and 11 about the foundation of Jesus, but look at verse 12, right? For now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. What are we looking at here? Personal, right? In verse 10, he said, I laid the foundation, right? Each man, he says, let each man be careful in verse 10. In verse 12, if any man, in verse 13, each man's work that will be tested, each man's work in verse 14, any man's work in verse 15, any man's work, right? Man or woman, it doesn't matter who you are. The emphasis is on what? This personal call. Is my life making an impact upon the church? Am I making it Christ-centered? Is my life Christ-centered in my impact on the world, in the opportunities I'm given? When we're gathered together, what impact am I making? And that's why we say, get your eyes on yourself. The reason I need to get my eyes on me is because of this. Jesus's eyes are on me. Jesus said, hey, Zacchaeus, you come down from that tree. I'm going to change your life, and I'm going to impact the world through you. And just as real, Jesus said, hey, Vince, you come here, because I'm going to change your life, and I'm going to impact the world through you. And he says the same to all of us. He calls to us. He calls out to us as individuals. What do we read there in verse 10? The end of the verse, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Listen, we have to read what's here. There's an accountability of our lives. There's an accountability. We saw in the news this past week, the week before, about the teacher in Florida. I don't know the details. According to her, she was fired because she gave a zero to a student who did not hand in their assignment. Their policy book is that you never give a student less than a 50. And her point was, if you don't hand in anything, why would you get a 50? We need to earn a 50. You're not given 50 and start from there, right? I'm glad that doesn't apply to my golfing. I get mulligans and a handicap and that kind of thing. But my point is that she said what? According to her, I haven't read any of the details in follow-up. And what? There's an accountability. Paul says, listen, that's the way it is. You can't just live every day of your life as a believer as if it doesn't matter if you do your assignment, as if it doesn't matter if you ignore the opportunities God is giving you to make an impact for Jesus. Paul says, there's an event coming that should motivate you, but in a beautiful way. An event that should get you to get your eyes on your own personal life. He makes reference there in verse 8 of what? He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward. Reward. Verse 12, as we read, he talks about what? What are we building with? In verse 13, because each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 13, we read there about, for the day will show it. What's Paul referring to here? It's something he's referred to in other places. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, what does he say? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What did he say to the Romans in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10? But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of Christ. Paul says the day will show it. What are we talking about here? First and foremost, it's important to recognize that we are not talking about a judgment of your works to get you into heaven. That's not what this is about. In Romans 19, when Paul talks about us being judged, he's talking to them as what? Brothers. They're believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a judgment about works. No one will ever be judged by their works and get into heaven. You can't. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 3, nobody's going to be justified by their works. It's not a judgment about your works getting you into heaven. And Paul couldn't be any clearer than he is when he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, that verse that many of you know, but Ephesians chapter 2, a verse that should be at the heart of it all. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. This is not a reference to, I better get involved in more ministry so that I get into heaven. Not at all. There's a second thing this is not. This is not a reference to the suffering that we are going to have to go through in heaven. There is no such thing. When I was a kid, I grew up in a moral home. I believed there was a God. I knew that there were things I did that I knew he saw. I believed in a place called purgatory, because I certainly didn't deserve to go to heaven. I sure didn't want to go to hell. So I was counting on the fact that I'll make it at least to purgatory. Because in purgatory is where you have to suffer for the things that you did before you're allowed to then really enjoy heaven. That's not what verse 15 is talking about here. When we read, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. This is not talking about, that you get to heaven and then you have to be purged. Oh, how long are you going to, I don't know, suffer? That's not what it's talking about here. It's not a reference to that. The reward will suffer loss. It's not pointing to this time of suffering you're going to have in heaven. It wouldn't be heaven. There's a third thing I want to say, and I want to make this clear because I lived under, for a little while as a teenager, I lived under the wrong teaching of this, not from Pastor Mitchell. The third thing is this. This is not a call to shame. This is not a call to get ready because you're gonna. Oh. When we read in verse 13, each man's work will become evident. Evident to who? I remember being in youth group back in the mid, late 70s. We went to a youth group retreat. And the speaker at the retreat talked about this verse. And listen, someday you're going to be in heaven and everything you ever did is going to be shown on a gigantic movie screen for all to see. Whew. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoice. Gee, isn't heaven going to be great? That's what was presented, right? Craig Blomberg says, the idea that our eternal happiness in heaven is at all contingent upon our performance in this life should be fundamentally depressing for all who are honest about their level of faith, right? If that were the truth. But it's not. It's ridiculous to think that our incredible Savior, the Lamb of God that was slain for our sin, is going to call us to the marriage supper of the Lamb and say, come, enjoy the meal. And as he's enjoying, we're enjoying the meal and we're praising God. Oh my goodness, this is an amazing grace upon grace. Oh, what a treasure to be with Christ, all because of his redemption, all that he's done for us. All glory to Christ. All glory to Christ. Praise God. We're forgiven. We're children of God. It's going to be an incredible time. But then to think that Jesus stands up and says, now listen, after dessert, we got a triple feature tonight. We're going to be seeing The Sins of Todd Hyland at 7 o'clock. The Sins of Kathleen Thompson at 8 o'clock. And you're not going to want to miss 9 o'clock because it's our double feature length horror film, The Sins of Vince McDonald, you know. That's not going to happen. That's not what this is about. Whew. This is not about, oh my goodness, motivation by shame. But there's preachers who use it that way. Jesus never said, I want to motivate you by shame. Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, how ashamed are you of denying me? Lord, I'm really ashamed. I want to ask you a second time. Are you really ashamed for denying me? I'm really ashamed. That's not in the Bible. Jesus says, do you love me? I love you, Lord. That's what he's calling us to. This is not a call to shame, but it's also not a call to arrogance. Verse 8, when we read in there, right in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward. The word reward in there, and some people start thinking, rewards, man. I've led more people to Christ than you have, so I'm going to get more rewards. I've taught more Sunday school classes than you have. I'm going to get more rewards. I've visited more sick people than you have. I'm going to get more rewards. That's not what it's about. Because what does Paul say? You don't create the opportunities for that. Verse 5, Paul said what? Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. What do we read there in verse 10? According to the grace of God which was given to me. What matters is what you build with. It's what are you building with? In the opportunities you have as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a brother, as a sister, as a neighbor, as a worker, as we who come together in the body of Christ, and we'll see more about that, us together, next time we look at this. But he says what? When you get your eyes on yourself, what's the point of it? So that you would stop and consider this. What are you building with? Verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, they're two different things, right? The one is going to last and the other isn't. What are you building with? Are you building with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? That's the fruit of the Spirit. See, if you're building with that, oh Lord, use my life to make this church Christ-centered, and I will build with the fruit of the Spirit. It makes you look at that judgment seat of Christ very differently. I won't be here next Sunday. Pastor Greg will be preaching a tremendous sermon because he always does. But it's because I'll be out in Lancaster because next Saturday I'll be walking my baby girl, Natalie, down the aisle for her wedding. And we'll be on the dance floor, and on the dance floor, she and I are going to dance to a Michael Card song. And it says this, I would wander weary miles, right? Would welcome ridicule, my child, to simply see the sunrise of your smile. To see the light behind your eyes, the happy thought that makes you fly. I would wander weary miles. I would wander weary miles. I would wander weary miles to simply see the sunrise of your smile. And when I get out onto the dance floor with Natalie, I'm not hoping to see her come up to me and say, Dad, I promise you, I'm going to pay you back every penny that this wedding cost you. You know what? I only want to see her smile. Someday when my life is over, with all of my failures and all of the times that I've been motivated selfishly, somehow through it all, when I dance with Jesus, I want it to be not that he says, Vince, all right, now there's your pile over there. No, the reward will be what? His smile. Well done. Welcome home, child. Whew. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Father, we have no opportunities on our own, but we believe that you are giving each one of us personal, individual opportunities. In our lives, individually, and in the church together. Lord, use us to make an impact. Use us, oh God. Let our lives be Christ-centered lives. And may we make an impact on making this a Christ-centered church. For your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.